Well, the question I would like to ask us is, what makes us indifferent to life or death? And the answer I'm going to suggest from this passage and the interpretation that I've considered as the one that I have chosen, certainly for tonight, although I will also consider the alternative, is that Christ may be glorified in our bodies. Christ may be glorified in our bodies. It made the three children of Daniel indifferent. Three children, young men in Daniel indifferent. In chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, if you'd just like to turn briefly there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. For then they were indifferent whether they lived or died, but that their bodies would be glorified by the Lord, and their bodies would glorify the Lord. Well, there is an alternative view, and Job rather expressed it, and it's rather sad. One can understand why he expressed it like this, and we should be careful not to judge him, and also we should note that how the wicked address death. Read this in Job 21, verses 7 to 10. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull gendereth and faileth not, their cow calveth and casteth not her calf. And then we go on and we see what view they have of God. And this overlaps with this morning's message. Job 21, verses 14 to 15. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? They had everything they wanted in this world. They were only interested in this world. They weren't interested in glorifying God in their bodies, in life or in death. And we see something similar in Luke chapter 12, verse 19. The farmer who built bigger barns, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, if the rod of affliction is on us, as it was upon Job, then we can become so daunted with the prospect of persecutions and imprisonment that we might give up on life. This was what happened to Job. In Job chapter 3, verses 11 to 12, we read, why died I not from the womb? Why did I not give up the ghost when I came out of the belly? And then Job chapter 6, verse 9, even that it would please God to destroy me, that he would let loose his hand and cut me off. And then Job chapter 7, verse 15, so that my soul chooseth strangling and death rather than my life. So you see what trouble was caused to Job, a righteous man. It's in that trouble he really came to an end of himself and wanted an end of his life. You think of Ahithophel and Judas. They came to borrow an expression of Dr. Aries, which puts it rather graphically. They became their own butchers. They committed suicide. They had given up on life. Think of Ahithophel. He'd run with Absalom in Absalom's rebellion. He He was the wisest man on earth, but his wisdom hadn't been followed. And he knew it was the end. And he was living for this world. He was living for the kingdom that that Absalom would set up. He turned against God's anointed, and he knew that there was no future for him. And he hadn't planned for his eternity. So he just gave up on life. And Judas the same. For 20 pieces of silver, he sold the Lord into imprisonment. And although it was decreed that this would happen, Judas nevertheless was responsible for his own wicked acts. He had no one else to blame. And he committed suicide. So, of the worldly, one sought only think about life. They grab hold of it, they keep hold of it at any cost. I mentioned to you that I had read the life of Lady Jane Grey a few weeks ago, and it was the Duke of Northumberland who instigated the placing of Lady Jane Grey on the throne by causing Edward VI, forcing really Edward VI to change his will, persuading him when he wasn't well enough to make a sensible decision. And once that 8-day reign came to an end, and his life was under threat, he quickly changed his religion from the Reformed faith, which he had apparently embraced. He returned to Rome. What were a few Hail Marys, if it saved his life? It didn't save his life. But it showed that this man only wanted life in this world. And what, how pointless it was to have turned like Judas against the Lord just to hope for a few more years, which he didn't get. And indeed, it was, I believe, Lady Jane Grey's own comment on her father-in-law to that effect. So there are some that just desire life. They'll hang on to it at any cost. And then there are those who desire only death because they can't. They've given up on the pleasures of life. The pleasures of life no longer have any attraction to them. And so it seems in the world they desire one or the other, and few are indifferent. But all because of worldly pleasures, either worldly pleasures that they have or worldly pleasures that they've been denied. Think of, I think it's Ernest Hemingway, who was a great author. He lived a very active life. He was full of the things of this world. And then at the end of his life, he was unable to enjoy the pleasures that had so taken up his earlier years. And what did he do? He loved death. He committed suicide. Life had lost its glamour. It's lost its sheen, and he just wanted death. Well, for the Christian, it is different. For the Christian, Christ must be our glory. Christ must be glorified in us, whether in life or in death. Because we need to seek to glorify our bodies. If we just briefly look at the passage. In verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He wanted Christ to be glorified in his body, whether alive or in death. That's very important when we come on to consider verse 21. In life, it is gain to preach Christ and to live for Christ. Verse 21, for me to live is Christ. See, the Christian's greatest gain is the glory of Christ. and faithfully walking according to our calling. That should be a gain. That all other things, so that all other things are but loss. And remember, we are made for one purpose only, to bring glory to God. Isaiah 43 verse 7, "For I have created him for my glory." Matthew 5 verse 16 is to the same effect, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And then 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, "Whether ye eat or drink, whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." We're to live for the glory of God. Well, there are two reasons for this. One, we were created to glorify God in our bodies. Secondly, we're not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Well, how are we to do this? Well, there are four points to consider. First, by walking faithfully in the ways of our calling. Second, by keeping our vessels holy to the Lord and free from the filthiness of sin. Third, by conforming our wills in obedience to God's will, making us captives to Christ. By living fourthly, soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Our lives which adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Peter wrote this, 1 Peter 2 verse 12, "Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that they which speak evil of you as of evildoers, and by your good works which they shall see, glorify God in the day of visitation." They glorify God because of the way a Christian behaves himself. Well, they might speak of us as of evildoers, but our good works will confound their false accusations. So God is glorified by the honest conduct of believers. So, do we seek the glory of God, and do we consider the glory of God to be our greatest gain? And do we make sure that we do not dishonour God through all our life? That's a challenge for us, isn't it? Whether the glory of God is our greatest gain, or do we consider our careers are our greatest gain? Do we consider our families are our greatest gain? Do we consider our houses, our financial assets? It's a question, isn't it? Well, we should look on our callings, and we all have callings, whether the calling is to the ministry as a minister or as another full-time or part-time paid employee for the Lord, a doctor, a soldier, a housewife, a cleaner, a musician, a nurse, or whatever. You see, whatever secular or gospel employment we have, it's our calling, and we're to remain in that calling until we are moved out of it. That is the point of a calling, isn't it? We're called into it, and we aren't just to remain in a calling for a couple of years because we think that we really ought to be moving on after that. It may be that we will be called to move out of it. But let's stay in our callings, whatever they are, until we are moved from them. And let us consider, while we're in those callings, how we're going to glorify God in our bodies. Let us make sure we don't dishonour him through sin. Let us be careful we don't dishonour him through by being negligent in our duties. Whatever they are. Consider the first table of the law. Do we not trust sometimes in uncertain riches? giving honor to others and other things when it is due to God alone, making other gods beside him. And there's a temptation too to worship God in ways that please us that have not been ordained of God. And there are those who use superstitious rites, vain repetitions in their worship. That's what the Roman Catholics do. So we've got to be careful that we don't sin against the second commandment, to have other gods beside the Lord. Do we take the Lord's name in vain? By perjury, in other words, by standing up in court. Sure, this doesn't apply to us. It can apply, and not telling the truth. By taking blasphemous oaths. And then something that perhaps is closer to home, to speaking of God irreverently. Being irreverent in our worship. Not maintaining that due honour that is due to God. Sometimes we can allow ourselves to become overfamiliar, can't we, in the meetings, which is why I believe that it's always a good thing to begin our meetings not by greeting one another, however tempting that is, leave the greeting till the end, but by coming quietly before the Lord in a spirit of reverence, because we're remembering who it is we are coming to worship. And do we profane the Sabbath by working, by having large parties, by playing sports, by neglecting holy duties, by not taking advantage of the opportunity that we have to spend time with the Lord, with his people, in his word, reading wholesome books? And then the second table of the law, our duties to one another. Do we neglect our superiors? Because when the Bible says, honour thy mother and father, it's not really just speaking of our natural mothers and fathers. It's all those to whom honour is due. Employers, ministers in the church, etc. Do we murder the innocent without a cause? Well, of course, we would all be strongly against abortion and euthanasia. What about when we speak ill of someone behind their backs? We are destroying, we're murdering. And of course, anger is murder. How careful are we to consider and preserve the reputation of others? Do we lie? Do we entertain sinful lusts and wrong affections? Well, these are all contrary to the second table of the law, and if we're not sure, we only have to go to Matthew chapter 5. Consider Hosea chapter 4 verse 2. By swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out, and blood toucheth blood. Let's be careful in our thoughts, our conversation, particularly our private conversation when our guard is down and we're talking to those that we trust and love most. We can talk about things that are on our minds, sometimes quite reasonably, at other times can be in breach of the second table of the law. Let's be careful with our conversation. Let us live for God's glory. And that's to live is Christ. And what about to die is gain? And there are two ways to interpret this verse. I think it depends on whether you focus on the verse that comes before it or the verse that comes after it. The verse that comes before it, I've already read to you, that in verse 20, with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then if you go on to verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour, yet what I shall choose I want not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So if you look at the second part, you're perhaps focusing on what it's like to leave this earth and to go to be with Christ. But if you focus on verse 20, you consider how, in your death, you can magnify Christ. So both are important. You see, the way we expect things to turn out after death will affect the way we live our lives, as we saw this morning. If we think that life ends at death, then of course we're just going to want life, or we're going to want death, because death is an escape from life. But the Christian will look to be with Christ. So the Bible teaches that for the Christian, the soul goes straight to be with Christ. And we read that in Luke 23, verse 43. The Lord Jesus said to him, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise." And in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, Paul writes, "Absent from the body, present with the Lord." There's no halfway house, there's no soul sleep. The soul goes to be with Jesus. And we'll be reunited with the body at Christ's second coming. Well, do we see glorifying Christ in death as a gain? Well, it is a gain, isn't it? When a Christian dies, the way a Christian dies. If a Christian dies in despair, then that does dishonour to the gospel. But when a Christian dies in victory, well, Christ is honoured. It was said of the Methodists that they died well because they had a sure hope. And consider Stephen's stoning. I think that's a very good example of how a believer glorified God in their body at the point of death. In Acts 6, verse 15, when he was before the council, they saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. God visited him at the time of his death, changed his countenance to make it appear angelic. And then we read this at the end of his speech to the Jews and to the high priests, the Pharisees. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, verse 54, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Was not God glorified in the body of this man? It might have looked as though his life was cut short unnecessarily. And yet, God was glorified in his death, as he was able to say words recorded in Scripture, that he saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. It said, I know I've said it before, standing there to welcome in the first Christian martyr. And look at the spirit in which Stephen died. He didn't die in anger. He didn't die in bitterness. But he prayed, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." The same spirit as the Lord Jesus. "Lord, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." He had that right attitude to his persecutors. A great example for us as believers. What's our attitude to those who unfairly accuse us and misunderstand us? When he had said this, he fell asleep. Wonderful, isn't it? He fell asleep. Even those words, they remind us that for a Christian, death is asleep, because we're going to be awakened. Our bodies are going to be raised at the resurrection. Of course, for the unbelievers, it's true too, but they don't go to any comfortable place. And sleep is really something that we relate to comfort, don't we, when we go to sleep. For the unbeliever, it's not going to be like that. The unbeliever will go to hell straight away. he will only know restlessness and torment, as the rich man in Luke chapter 16. So, if Christ is glorified in death, then the Christian will welcome death, whether it's violent or natural. And consider the Lord Jesus himself in Luke chapter 12, verse 50. This is what he said. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Note how he describes it, how he describes death. He doesn't say drowned. No, baptism means dipped. Death for him was a dipping. And the word baptism. See, death was sanctified for Christ because it was for a purpose. It wasn't something that the Jews were going to do in order to rid themselves of what they thought was an imposter. No, his death was planned in eternity. The Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. He was offered up by God himself to be a sacrifice for the sins of those who'd been elected in eternity for salvation. And Christ longed for this event to take place. Just to get it over with? No, because of the joy that would follow for the purpose of it. Just as we read of the sun last week in Psalm 19, that it races across the sky as a bridegroom. No, a bridegroom seeking his bride will race to the altar. The bride might be late, but the bridegroom won't be. The bridegroom will be there, waiting, impatient for his bride to arrive. Friends, so it is with the Lord Jesus. He wanted to go to the cross because of what he was going to achieve there. He was going to achieve the sanctification of his bride by dying for their sins and washing them in his blood. And the Lord desired to die so that the gospel could go out into the world. You see, before his crucifixion, the gospel couldn't go into all the world to be preached. Indeed, the disciples were ordered not to preach at times, were not to broadcast the work of the Lord at times. See, God was glorified in Christ's death because it meant the publishing of the gospel throughout the world. And Paul says something similar in Philippians 2 verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. See, Paul was responsible for their faith. He had preached at Philippi. We know that from Acts chapter 16. And if he was going to die for that faith that he continued to promote and preach, then it was a matter of rejoicing for him. If Paul's death was the price of preaching the gospel, then God would be glorified and preaching the gospel to them. And it would be for the further confirmation of their faith. You see, Paul continued by his letters to encourage them. He continued to stand for Christ. And if the price of standing for Christ was his death, then it was worth it. Then Paul rejoiced. He didn't say, well, I better stop. I better tone down these letters. I better tone down the teaching that I'm giving to these other churches and the letters I'm writing, which will be read in all the churches, because it could lead to my early death. No, because he had no fear of death and because he knew that God would be honoured in a faithful death, then he was ready to embrace it. And we should be ready to embrace death as well. Are we ready to embrace death? Are we ready to say, yes, well, Lord, take me at your choosing, whether naturally or by violence, whatever it is that will bring me glory? You see, the death of saints is precious in the sight of the Lord. That's what Psalm 116 verse 13 tells us. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And Revelation 14 verse 13, blessed are the dead that die in the Lord. So do we see death as an advantage, a gain for us, or do we shy away from it? Do we fear death from sickness? For example, this plague that is going around. Do we run to the doctor? Do we run away? Lest we catch something. Well, there's a wisdom, isn't there? We've got to be wise. We've got to follow medical advice. But in our souls, what? And so we're wise. We don't want to catch it unnecessarily. We don't want to tempt God. Of course we don't. But how is our heart towards dying now? That's the point, isn't it? Whether it's through coronavirus, a heart attack, being run over in the road. Well, there are many ways that we can be taken. How do we view death? What about death from persecution? Friends, we must not be afraid of that great summons. It's coming one day, whether we like it or not. Instead, we should look to Christ to be glorified in death. Well, how would it be for me? We want to have that quiet repose, that quiet countenance, so that others can see we have no fear, that we're at peace when death comes. We mustn't fear the grave as if it holds any terror for us. For death, for the Christian, is actually victory. The grave holds no terrors for the believer. It was said of Nabal that when his wife told him of David's words, that David was coming to take his life, that his heart died with him, within him, and he became like a stone. That's 1 Samuel 25, verse 37. Could be like that for the believer as well, can't it? Our hearts fail us when we're given that bad news that we have a terminal illness. There's nothing the doctors can do, and it's only a matter of time until we die. Instead, we should regard death not just that we're going to be in the presence of the Lord, which is true, and we see in the following verses, but before that happens, an opportunity to bring more glory to the Lord in the way we go through the River Jordan to cross to the other side. And so this should cause us to be indifferent to death or life. Rather, like as we saw Dr. Ridley, able to say at least he was going to sleep that night before his execution, like Peter, apparently about to be executed the next day in Acts chapter 12, he slept between two guards. And so because it showed their indifference to life or death. So secondly, it should cause us to look for the advantage in our life that Christ will gain. What gain is there in my life for him while I'm still alive? And thirdly, what advantage of death is there that Christ would be glorified in my death? And then the verse proceeds into a digression. We go on past verse 21. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labour, yet what I choose I want not. He's in a quandary. He doesn't know whether he should stay in the body or go to be with the Lord, for I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. This debate is which is best. Should he live in the body or not? And notes that when he says live in the flesh, he's not talking about sinful living, fleshly living, not according to the lusts of the flesh, but he's talking about being in the body as opposed to being with the Lord, where the soul has become separated from the body in death. Remember that Paul was in prison. He didn't know which to choose, life or death. And even in prison, he knew the great joy in life. Because, don't forget, as we saw last Wednesday, he'd learned in whatever state he was in to be content. We see too that he had a great love for the Philippians and could see what great benefit they derived from his ministry while he was with them. And this should prompt us to notice the great love which a pastor ought to have for the flock and the desire he should have to be good for them, to see them increase in godliness. Pastors are to labour in the word on behalf of the flock to make sure they're well fed. Some, if not all of us, have had mothers and have mothers who've laboured over the kitchen stove on our behalf. There may be reams of instructions coming even now to tell us how to prepare a meal when our parents are absent from us. I'm sure we've all done it. We've all rung up for help if we're not present. Look how much trouble our mothers will go to make a good meal and ensure that we're well fed. Yet what makes our mothers such good cooks? Why do we always say that my mother is the best cook I know? Well, isn't it because they pour out their love for their children through their cooking? And so a pastor should pour out his love for the flock by diligent study of the scriptures to make sure that just as your mother will ensure that you have the best food she can afford and prepare, that he will prepare the best meal that he can by diligent study and preparation of his sons. And consider the love that Moses had for his people, extending to some 600,000. He said in Exodus chapter 32, verse 32, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." And we see Paul reflecting the same sentiment in Romans 9, verse 3, when he wanted to be cut off from the Lord Jesus Christ on account of his brethren the Jews, which were blood relatives, kinsmen according to the flesh. All Jews are related to each other. In one sense, of course, we're all related to each other because we all come from Noah. But Jews in particular, because they are a group that descend from Abraham. So every Jew is necessarily related to Abraham. Unless, of course, that they were converted, but assuming that they were in that bloodline, all related. Of course, both Moses and Paul knew firstly that they could not have their names erased from the Book of Life, or they couldn't be cut off from Christ. But nevertheless, they demonstrated how God was glorified by ministers who desired the good of the people, even at their own expense. And in this case, for both of them, even at the expense of their souls. And their feelings for the people they were responsible for the Jewish people, in fact, for both of them, was demonstrated the truth of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5, that love seeketh not her own, but the things of others. True love is not concerned for myself at all, but the things of others, as we see in Philippians chapter 2, Paul had no one like-minded who cared for the things of others except, and the things of Jesus Christ except, Timothy. We do not infer from the scripture that the pastor, because of his love for his people, should of course desire his own damnation, but that his people should be gained for Christ. Rather, Paul's trouble comes from knowing whether to desire his own salvation in heaven, or whether their salvation could be advanced from his remaining with them. That was what Paul's quandary was. Paul's example shows us If we're at peace with God and remain in the faith, that whatever our state is outwardly, and remember he was in prison, that we neither desire death due to the conditions in which we live, or life in respect of a fear of death. We are equal, we don't mind. We just want to honour God, whether it be in life or in death. Paul was in prison. Seems all deserted him, and only Luke was with him in 2 Timothy 4 verse 11. And there were those who we see in earlier on in Philippians chapter 1 that were preaching the gospel in order to stir up hatred against him, to put him in more trouble. So his outer circumstances were very hard. So you could understand why he might have wanted to die and just be finished with it all. Give up on life. Yet he found such joy and comfort that he really didn't know what to choose. Joy and comfort in the Philippians, and no doubt in the other churches too. He didn't know whether to choose because he was at peace with God. He had a living faith and he had a clear conscience. What an example for us that is. Well, let us who have it comparatively easy in the West, very easy, you might say, be careful not to be unhappy, discontent in life or in the face of death. Let's beware of being discontented. If we don't have the promotion we desire at work, we see others taking places that we think should be ours. That we are required to carry crosses that we would rather not carry. Those who desire earthly things will look for death, and yet they will find no joy in facing it. Instead, let us seek to be at peace with God and have a perfect trust in the Lord Jesus. Let us keep clear consciences and so find that whether we face life or death, both states leave us in the same good comfort. Amen.